Tell me in a month or so if it's worked or not. We're going to start studying the book of Romans. I can say, let me know if it works or if it's worked or not for two reasons. Number one, we're starting a more in-depth theological study as school lets out. So at the time we're all ready to just sit back and stop thinking so hard, suddenly Sunday night comes along with a more classroom orientation. So we'll see how that works. And then what I think we're going to try to do, and I've never done this before, so we'll see. But after Easter, and then the Sunday after Easter, we're going to go ahead and wrap up the series, wrap up from Easter. But then after that, I think we're going to do Romans in the morning with more of a sermon geared for broader audience, how do I want to put that. And then the evening, we'll keep going through the book of Romans in depth. So probably what the plan is, anyway, it's subject to change, is take probably one chapter a week Sunday evening. So next tonight and the next 16 Sundays, there are 16 chapters in Romans. We'll be going through a fairly in-depth look at Romans. So that's what's coming up. And then, as I say, I'm open to being redirected, whether God lays it on my heart or God lets me my brain kick in and say, that's not working. You know, so that happens too sometimes. God uses our mind to direct us as well as impressions. But that's the plan. That's the outlook for next while. So this evening we're going to jump into the introduction to Romans. And as you know, I'm kind of a teacher by nature. If you're interested, I can do handouts. I knew you would be. have a little, booklet on Romans when we're done. But introduction to Romans. Romans, fascinating, fascinating book. Even in 16 weeks, 16 studies, a semester's worth of work, we're hitting the high points. There's no way you can dig in. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of our day, or recent times anyway, spent, I believe, 14 years preaching every week on Romans and didn't get through the whole book. So I actually heard a recording of one of those sermons. It was like two words, and it was really quite phenomenal. We're not doing that. We're not doing 14 years on Romans. Augustine in the early church was converted while reading the book of Romans. Luther was meditating on Romans, and the phrase, "a just shall live by his faith," struck him, and God opened his mind to suddenly realize what that meant, and he was converted while meditating on the book of Romans. Wesley was converted while reading a preface to Romans. Romans had an incredible, incredible impact on church history. So let's look at this book. Obviously, in some of this stuff, if we're going to really understand the book, you have to give a little bit of information, some of which we know, but author is Paul, of course. This is one of the few books in Scripture that even the liberals don't deny that Paul wrote it. Most liberals are trying to come up with someone else, or basically anything they can deny in Scripture is they're going to do it. And so they're going to question every authorship of pretty much every book. Romans is one of the few that very, very few even liberal theologians bother trying to say someone else wrote it, because it's so clearly Pauline, how you want to pronounce that. Written to Rome, yeah, that's the book named Romans. Chapter 1, verse 8 lets us know that the church in Rome was a well-established church. Paul says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So it's a very well-established church. It's well-known. It's a solid church. We don't know who founded the church. Of course, Catholic history would say that Peter was the founder of the church in Rome. Who knows? But at some point, the church started. And by the time Paul is writing, in the late 50s, the church is well-established, well-known. It's a strong church. Paul is writing if you look at the and if you want to get your Bibles out and go through, I don't have all the passages on the screen here, but chapter 15 and verse 25 tells us that Paul is writing just before he goes to Jerusalem. So he's done his on his third missionary journey. As he's heading for Jerusalem, from there he's going to be arrested and sent to Rome for trial. And then as he's in Rome, the book of Acts ends. Okay, we don't have any scripture on what happened after that. Romans gives us some clues as to what happens after that, actually. We'll look at it in a minute. But verse 25, 15, 25, now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. First, please them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a contribution for the poor saints of Jerusalem, and so on. And so he's collected, as he's traveled and evangelized, he's also collected money to take to the saints in Jerusalem who have been in famine, who are very poor, who are persecuted, so they're needing help. So he's heading to Jerusalem partly to take this money to those in Jerusalem. And from there, we know history, he's arrested. As I said, he's sent to Rome and then held there 2 years, apparently released and travels more. But I say apparently because Acts ends before he's released. But it's right at the end of his third journey, fairly near the end of Acts, if you're following that narrative. Very few books in the New Testament do the authors say, this is why I wrote the book. The Gospel of John is an exception. John says, I wrote this so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Luke writes, I've researched to let you know the certainty of what you've been taught. So a few books, they're saying, this is why, but most of them we're not given a specific purpose. So we have to kind of look at the book and based on what we can piece together of when it was written and what the contents are, you kind of have to piece together the purpose. So it seems to be pretty strongly that there are three purposes for the book of Romans. Number one is to introduce Paul's doctrine. Paul makes it quite clear he has never been to Rome, to the church in Rome. Oops, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 10, he's saying, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but so far have been prevented. So he's wanted to get to Rome, but he's not been able to. So he's never visited Rome himself, not a church he's established, but he's wanting to go there. Now that brings up an interesting point. Does anybody know, since we're kind of classroomish tonight, what was Paul's mission in life? He had a very specific mission in his life once he was saved and sent, of course. We know what it was? It wasn't just to evangelize. That was it, but it was more specific than that. To go to the Gentiles, to evangelize the Gentiles, and there was one more aspect to it as well. Okay. That's not the way he said it, but essentially, yes. To go where the gospel had not yet been preached. So his goal was to go where no churches were, among the Gentiles, to see converts from paganism, basically. To go where there's been no missionary yet, and to go among the Gentiles and see people saved. So why is he longing to go to Rome so much when it's an established church? He's just long. It's not a church that he's founded. The Thessalonian church, we read in Thessalonians that he's saying, I'm longing to come to you, but that's because he just planted the church, and they're like his spiritual children. Romans, he's the church in Rome. He's not planted it. Well, number one, Rome is the capital city, and he wants to see, he typically went to large cities, because from large cities then missionaries went out from there. But the other piece is this, he wants to go to Spain, In fact, in chapter 15, 24, you probably saw it before I did. Chapter 15, verse 24. Actually, go to 23. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions. Isn't that interesting? He's like, my work is done in this area. Now, there are plenty of people to evangelize. There are plenty of unsaved people. But his whole mission was to go where the gospel had not been preached. I think I'm thinking our Wednesday night study on our mission and on, you know, what we're all about and being able to distill that down as part of what we've been talking about Wednesday nights. Paul had it very clear. He said, my work's done in this area. I have no more room for work in these areas. Since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you, verse 24, in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped in my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Verse 28, when I've completed this and delivered to them what's been collected, in other words, when I've completed collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem and I deliver it to them, I will leave for Spain by way of you. So he's going to Spain on his next missionary journey. The Acts does not record. I wish it did, but Acts doesn't tell us about that. But he heads for Spain, and church history tells us he got to Spain, which is why we're quite certain that he was released from his imprisonment in Acts, at the end of Acts. So he's wanting to go. He's going to stop in Jerusalem on his way to Spain. So it's kind of a letter of introduction to introduce Paul's doctrine. This is what I preach. This is what I have dedicated my life to preaching. And in order to help spread this gospel, I want to come to you and help you help me on my way to Spain. It was deputation service is what he's preparing for in modern terms. How would you like to write a book like Romans in preparation for deputation for the school, you know? Yeah, it's quite a job. And then to understand part of Romans, you have to understand a little of the history of the church. Rome was the Roman Church. We say we don't know when it was founded, but it was founded according to church history as a primarily Jewish church very early, probably before Paul was really going as a missionary in the 40s, likely. So when this church was still primarily Jews, and so the church is founded, and church history tells us it was primarily a Jewish church in Rome. Okay. Then Emperor Claudius comes to power, and one of the historians tell us that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. He banished the Jews from Rome because they were rioting, what, as he put it, at the instigation of Crestus. Now, many scholars feel like Crestus, and this is a pagan Roman historian writing about what's happened. He doesn't understand Christianity. Most feel like Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, is a misunderstanding of the name Christos, which is the Greek name for Christ. So what's apparently happened is the Jews in Rome, Christians come, start a church, the Jews who do not accept Christ don't like it, and they're fussing. And Jews at the time were known for being rather violent in their fusses. And so it's still seen as an intra-Jewish conflict. So Claudius is like, hey, Jews, you're out of here. You're messing up my city. You're gone. And so he kicks the Jews out of Rome. In fact, Acts 18, 2, Paul says that he met Aquila and Priscilla, met Jews who had recently come from Rome because they had been expelled from Rome. So, stick with me here. It's a Jewish, primarily Jewish church in Rome. Obviously, there are some Gentile converts, but primarily Jewish. So then the Jews are kicked out. Now all the church becomes a Gentile church. And so it grows as a Gentile church. A few years later, Claudius, they either stop enforcing the edict and then Claudius dies. So the Jews come back to Rome. So now they come back to their church, and it's a very, very different church, and they left. It no longer feels Jewish. It no longer feels like home. And so there's this Jew-Gentile arguments going on in Rome, in the Roman church, because there's just these two are like oil and water, and they're you come back, and this was the church I left. Now it's not the church I left anymore. It suddenly changed, and it's a different feel. It's not doesn't have the Jewish flavor anymore. So there's a Jew-Gentile relation issues in Romans that Paul is trying to deal with. So you have those three purposes. To introduce Paul's doctrine, which is why Romans has such a beautiful explanation of the gospel. Now, it's not a systematic theology book because it doesn't deal with a number of other large elements in Paul's theology. The Lord's Supper doesn't deal with the second coming. Some of these things that are actually pretty big in Paul's theology aren't there. So it's not he's not trying to lay out everything he believes. But he's saying this is the core of the this is the gospel I want to take. So it's introducing Paul's doctrine, it's establishing support by introducing his doctrine, and it's dealing with Jews and Gentiles. How does this all fit together? So three purposes for Romans. It has given us a beautiful book, an incredible description, explanation of the gospel. Understanding, as we go through, understanding these purposes help some of the pieces fit together a little more clearly. The theme passage, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, very well-known and understandably well-known passage. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is his opening statement of what he's going to say. Up till now he's been introducing himself, he's been explaining why he's writing, so on. But now in verse 16, he steps into his presentation, and he opens with this incredible salvo of, this is the gospel, and I'm not ashamed of it, because it's a power of God to everyone who believes. The theme verse is just, it has a lot of the themes that will be woven into the book right there encapsulated. As a statement of faith, a statement of belief, is incredible. No wonder this is a well-known passage. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first, also the Greek. So he's right away dealing with that Jew-Gentile issue. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Righteousness, faith, gospel, salvation. These are the themes he's working with that he's building his theological argument on. The structure of Romans, and stick with me while we go through the structure, because there's actually a beautiful, very practical reality to the structure itself of Romans. Paul starts with doctrine. Now, there's lots of debate on exactly how the structure works together and so on. A lot of times, the chapter divisions are not original. All right, it was put in later, so it can be easy to find things. So chapter and verse divisions weren't there. So if you really get into it, sometimes it's like the end of these few verses of this chapter go with this section and so on. I've gone for simplicity rather than technical accuracy in this outline. But section one, there's quite a clear division between chapters 1 through 11 and 12 through 16. Basically, everybody who studies Romans agrees that's the big division. Section 1 is doctrine. Section 2 is application. So just like over and over in Scripture, you have this, here's the reality, here's how we live because of the reality. When Jesus asks, what's the greatest commandment? What's the first thing he says? Anybody know? That's the first commandment, but that's not the first thing he says. So they say, what's the greatest commandment? What's the first words out of his mouth? It's a statement of doctrine. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Then he gives a command, love the Lord your God. So he's asked, what's the command? And naturally, we remember the command, because that's what he answered. But the first thing he said was doctrine. Hey, there's one God. Now, if there's only one God, of course we should love him without any other conflicting or any other possible, what's the word I'm looking for? It's gone anyway. Divided loyalty. All right. So the idea of doctrine with application flowing from it is tied throughout Scripture, just all through it. And so the whole book is structured this way. Chapters 1 through 11, he's talking about doctrine, about the reality of what salvation is. And then 12 on, he's talking about how we live because of that. Now, there are commands in the first part, and there is doctrine in the second part. But the major thrust is, here's the reality, here's how we live because of it. So section 1 is doctrine. That is 1 through 3 is the need of salvation. So I said the Gentiles need salvation. Then he talked about the Jews need salvation. All of mankind is enslaved under sin. So chapters 1 through 3 is the need of salvation. Moves into chapters 4 and 5, he talks about what salvation is. It comes by faith. It is God undoing what Adam did. This is beautiful, this wonderful picture of what salvation is in chapters 4 and 5. The nature of salvation, the fact of salvation, the reality of salvation. Then 6 through 8, he's talking about the result of salvation. Now, we often term chapter 6 through 8 the sanctification section, and that's accurate. But in the flow of his presentation, he doesn't stop in chapter 5 saying, now we're done with salvation, now we're talking about sanctification. There's a flow to it that he's bringing these chapters in as a result of salvation. Our response, how we should live, and not the whole turning to, how'd you put this? Chapter 6, we know, shall we sin? No. God forbid, how should we who are dead to sin live any longer than any? He's dealing with how we should live, but it's from a doctrinal perspective. Why shouldn't we sin? Because Christ was raised from the dead and has new life. We have new life with him, so it's unthinkable. So even the application part there is very doctrinal. So the result of salvation, the life is one that is to be submitted to God, we're to be growing in him, we're to be following him. So many would term 6 through 8 sanctification. That's I have no qualm with calling it that. But in the big scheme, he's talking about how we the result of salvation, the life that results from salvation. Then we have chapters 9 through 11. And if you know the structure of Romans, those are tough chapters. That's where Paul starts dealing with election and the Jews and how all that works. And some see it as very much part of his discussion, and he's driving toward this. And others say, no, it's almost like a parenthesis in his, because you could go from chapter 8, jump over 9 through 11, and jump into chapter 12, and it would flow beautifully. And you just leave out those three chapters, and it flows beautifully. But those three chapters are very necessary. We're not going to take them out, all right? But at least people are saying, okay, how do they fit? What's going on with this? You'll find many different theologians, especially the Calvinist versus Arminian approaches are different on this, typically. But 9 through 11, he's dealing with the Jews, because you got to remember that you've got this issue of the Jews were here and they left and they're back, and how do the Jews and Gentiles, what is it, what's up with the Jews anyway? And I mean, the unbelieving Jews kept fighting with us, it got us all kicked out. So, you know, probably some pretty hard feelings against the Jews, even by other Jews. So he's dealing with, what does it mean? What's God's plan for the Jews? Chapter 9 is a rejected Christ. Chapter 10, that didn't surprise God. God had a plan. God's sovereign plan is still at work. Chapter 11, God still has a plan for Israel, working with the question of the Jews. Then he comes into chapter 12, the application, the transformed life. And again, oversimplified a little bit, but chapter 12 is church life, how we having different gifts and how we interact with one another, how we treat one another in the context of church, of the community of the church. 13, life in the world, that's where he's saying, hey, you need to submit to the authorities, you need to pay your taxes, you need to understand that you live in this world and you need to be part of this world as a good citizen. Don't go back to the world, to the sinful elements of the world, but be subject to the authorities. Life in this world. Chapter 14, the strong and the weak, actually 14 through first half of chapter 15a. How do we treat one another, the strong brother, the weak brother, when we disagree on issues? What do we do with that? That's 14 and half of 15. Then the last of 15 and 16 comes to his conclusion, where he's back to personal greetings and his future plans. Now let's put it together. Let's just look at it kind of as a whole chunk as we wrap it up here tonight. You got the introduction. The first part of chapter 1 is introduction. I'm Paul. I'm an apostle. I'm writing to you. I've wanted to come see you. I haven't been able to. I hear about your faith. Kind of the introductory stuff. But then I would even take chapters 9 through 11 in under the umbrella of salvation. He's talking about salvation. What is the gospel? How do we deal with this? How do we work this out? Why is the gospel necessary? So you have the salvation that is encapsulated in the theme verse we read. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's a power of God unto everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by his faith. And you can see the themes that run through the salvation, the doctrinal part is gospel salvation.
Right?
Whoa.
I don't know what happened.
Gospel, salvation, righteousness, faith. These are repeated words and concepts that just run all the way through those first 11 chapters. The need of salvation, the nature of salvation, the result of salvation. How does Israel fit into the whole picture of God's salvation? Are they a different way of being saved? What's going on with that? Was God shocked when they turned away from Christ? And then chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which we probably all know, that's the hinge. Just like 1:16 and 17, the power of God to salvation, that encapsulated the whole doctrinal section, the whole 11 chapters. 12, 1 and 2 just opens the door for all that follows. So, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy a sacrifice, an acceptable to God sacrifice, and don't be conformed to this world, be transformed. Then he spends the next five chapters, 12 through 16, 12 through 15 and a half, explaining what it means to be transformed. So that passage that we know so well is the gateway into saying, okay, now let me explain to you what a transformed life looks like. When you're the transformed life that you are to be nurturing, that's a life that doesn't despise one another because you have different gifts, because you have different approaches to life. That's the life that builds one another up. The transformed life is the life that submits to the proper authorities and works in this world without being contaminated by this world. The transformed life is the life that helps one another, doesn't tear one another down when we disagree on things. We're willing to say, okay, I see it this way, you see it that way. We both answer to God, so let's not fight over it. It's all about what the transformed life looks like. It's a beautiful thing when he lays that foundation of doctrine, saying, hey, we pass from death to life. We're no longer bound to sin and death. We're free to live for God. Now, let me explain what that looks like. And then we go into 12 and so on. And there's this incredible flow to the book. Themes that we find, not the words so much, but the concepts are repeated in the applicational section. Acceptance. Not fighting over difference of opinion. In chapter 12, don't think of each other as more highly than you ought to. Don't think of yourself as more highly than you ought to think, but be patient with one another, helping one another, accepting one another. Relationships. Service. We have service showing up over and over in these last chapters. And then supporting one another. Again, not the word, but the idea of helping and support. So you have this incredible doctrine of salvation, of gospel, of righteousness, of faith, of walking with God, of new life, and the explanation of what this new life looks like. It looks like helping one another. It looks like not despising one another. It looks like serving one another. And this incredible flow, and no wonder the book of Romans is such an incredible, incredible book through church history. And his conclusion, of course, when he's wrapping it up and saying, okay, now I'm heading on to Jerusalem, then I'm coming to see you, and so on, greet these people, etc., and so on. So right in the very structure of the book is a snapshot of the Christian life. We need salvation. He provides salvation. There's a result of salvation. And then we're going to break down what that salvation looks like as Paul moves through the last part of the book. What incredible, I mean, this has been the Concorde jet 30,000 foot overview of Romans. And yet even there, we walk away saying, wow, what God has done in giving salvation, the incredible need, the incredible provision, the result, God's plan that was not thrown off course when Israel rejected Christ, and then the life that we have as a result. I'm looking forward to this study and praying that God will help all of us to be able to draw closer to Him, understand Him better, most importantly, serve Him better, more closely, as we walk with Him. What would be a good class of announcement and questions, if anybody had questions or comments as we wrap it up? Chapter 1. Well, not next week. Next week's a choir. So following week, we'll go through chapter 1, and we'll just take a chapter a week, basically. Yes, you can tell who's the teachers here. All right, let's stand this evening. Father,